Well, surprisingly, I'm going to take you to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. I don't know when last I preached on this, if ever, here. 23 years I've been here. I don't do calendar stuff. But I figured, why not? And I looked at Matthew 21, and also I looked at Mark and John as well. They're a little different, add to it, but I'm not going to get into that. I looked at Matthew 21. I just wanted to check out what Luke had to say, because it's very similar, but he adds something. So I want to talk about that a little, too, from Luke 19. So Matthew 21, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then I'm going to just read two verses from Luke. He adds to it in those verses. Luke 19, verses 39 and 40. But let's now hear God's word from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Dear people of God, hear the holy word of the Lord. Beginning Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, and foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And then Luke, in his rendering of this, in chapter 19, adds in verses 39 and 40 this. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said to him, Master, rebuke thy disciples who were singing Hosanna and praising him. And he said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Okay. This is the word of the Lord, the infallible, perfect word of God. Heavenly Lord Jesus, bless this word to our hearts and minds. And we pray that our understanding would be enlivened through the word heard, read, and preached. In your name we ask this. Amen. R.C. Sproul remarks that this time in the ministry of Jesus was a parenthesis between the beginning of his earthly ministry and its end. From the beginning of his ministry, he suffered temptation from the devil, as you recall, right, in the wilderness there. And continuing on, he suffered the contradiction of sinners, mainly from the leadership of the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the Sadducees, and so on. misunderstanding, even from his own disciples, when he told them these things, and we'll see some of that as we move on. Humiliation, of course, and the greatest, most degrading of which was his journey to and his crucifixion on the cross. And here in Matthew 21, he's exalted in praise according to prophecy. Tell, ye daughter of Zion, behold thy king. There's something different about this, isn't there? It's been pointed out that by scholars that have counted at least 1,000 and up to 1,200 Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled by the life and ministry of Jesus. Certainly proof enough that Jesus was the Messiah predicted of old. The question asked, why the triumphal entry and the emphasis on this particular one found? For example, in Zechariah, verse 9, chapter 9, where we are told, just get to Zechariah here, and it says in chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt and foal of an ass. Jesus did nothing, mind you, nothing, to fulfill prophecy of Micah concerning his birth in Bethlehem. But that was left to the plan and providence of God and the decree of Caesar Augustus. Baby Jesus did nothing to orchestrate his birth. He knew nothing of it at the time. But here he goes out of his way to make happen Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. For once again, here is remarks in the first three verses of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And as they drew nigh to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them to me. And if any man say aught to you, say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. I mean, Jesus is orchestrating this event of the before his triumphal entry. He's orchestrating. He's making it happen. He didn't do that anytime else, but now he's done that. This is different. Prior to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus told a parable. And the reason for it was given in Luke 19. In Luke 19, verses 11 to 15, he told this parable. He said this. And as they heard these things, he added, spoke a parable. Because he was nigh Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Note that, underline that. They all thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So you see, the Jews believed, and even Jesus' disciples believed, that when Messiah came, that he would set up his kingdom on earth immediately. But it's clear from this parable that would not be the case. That he would go away and return later to gather accounts. Having first gone away, then received his kingdom, which he said elsewhere in the scripture, "My kingdom is not of this world." Why do people still today think it's of this world? That we need to raise the church and build these cathedrals and make pomp and circumstance and state and turn this whole world into a heaven on earth when Jesus could have done it at the time he came the first. He had the power. When he spoke, the soldiers fell back. He could have fallen back all of Rome. He could have called legions of angels that flattened everything and established the kingdom on earth if there were an earthly kingdom to establish. And so we see in the verses under consideration, Jesus orchestrating his entry into Jerusalem, having everything to do with a kingdom, which, by the way, was previously hinted at by the coming of the Magi in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews?'" "For we have seen the star in the east and have come to worship him." It's already announced at the very beginning, at his very birth, he's king of the Jews. As well as the singing of the angels, right, at his birth, saying, "Glory to God in the highest! Hosanna!" Right? God saves, God's salvation. Hosanna! In the highest. And so we see in the verses under consideration how Jesus was working here. "Furthermore, when Herod found out that the Magi about the babe born a king, he ordered a search of the scriptures, and he found that to be the case in Micah 5, verse 2. Right? Which says that a ruler, a king, is to be born in Bethlehem. You don't believe me? I know you do. Of course you do. But Micah 5, verse 2. Just to familiarize you once again. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth has been from of old, from everlasting." All scripture fulfilled, a ruler, a king. And so he directed the wise men, Herod did, to go to Bethlehem, find out where he is, and tell me so that I too may worship him. Well, he had no intention of doing that. As you know, he planned to kill him. This indicating Jesus' impending doom in the future, right? Herod wants to kill him at the beginning. They want to kill him during the course of his ministry, and they want to kill him again. I mean, from the very beginning, from when he was born, and wanted to kill him. His kingship, our Lord's, and His kingdom will never be established on this earth. Not as long as the prince of the power of the air rules in the children and over the children of disobedience. Never. Don't listen to the post-mill people. Don't listen to all those people that are planning a golden age. Don't listen to it. It's just not the case. And will never be the case until He returns. Finally, on that day. Earlier, Jesus told His disciples, in no uncertain terms, that what would happen to Him once He went into Jerusalem. And we see it, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 32, chapter 10, and verse 32, where we're told, He took the 12, and He began to tell them what things should happen to Him, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock Him, and scourge Him, and spit upon Him, and kill Him. And the third day He shall rise again." And so now in Jerusalem, His hour had come. And so He rides into Jerusalem as a king, but not as a king in pomp and glory. Rather, as a king in lowliness and humility, riding on a donkey. What kind of king is this? Strange, is it not? This is certainly not a worldly version of a king. Or even a president, or even a prime minister, or any kind of prince, or any kind of nobility. And what are His nobles? Who are His noblemen? Who are His senators? Who are His people that are full of pomp and glory? But 12 lowly disciples. Stinky fishermen. Poor people. Strange king with a strange class of followers. However, the people did know their scripture, at least some of them, and they heard Micah's prophecy, as we just heard, chapter 5, verse 2. And as far as they were concerned, Messiah had come. And He had taken His place here now. And so they're all excited about this. Our text, verse 9, "And the multitude that went before and followed, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is He that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest," the Messiah, the King, the Son of David, who is Lord, has come. In all this commotion of praise and adoration, Jesus knew where He was heading. He was heading to betrayal, to trial, to mocking, to scourging, and to crucifixion. And the same people shouting and singing and probably also even dancing a bit, "Glory to God, Hosanna in the highest." 4 days later, we'll be shouting, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Let His blood be upon us and our children." Mob mentality. Indeed. Interestingly, at His trial before Pilate asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" To which He responds, "You said it." And then goes on to say that His kingdom is not of this world. And if it were, My disciples and angels would defend and crush you and crush Rome and establish a world kingdom that is glorious and full of power. that's not. His kingdom is not of this world, is not of this earth, is not of this sin-cursed place. Can we get it through our head? Instead, like a lamb before its shears, he opened not his mouth in defense of himself against the false accusations of his accusers. R.C. Sproul points out that Jesus did not think for a moment there was going to be a revolution, and that he was going to seize power and be established and crowned the king of the Jews. No, no. The people didn't get it. He got it. He understood. And he had just told them a parable that the kingdom was not to come immediately, but they didn't get that either. Do you think we're a little like that? That sometimes we don't get it? And here's a very interesting piece of inspired writing that Luke adds, as I said before, verses 39 to 40 in Luke 19. I found them interesting, and I wanted to find out a little bit more about them. I read some commentary on it. And in 39, and some of the Pharisees among the multitude said, Master, rebuke your disciples. And he answered and said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, his disciples, the stones would immediately cry out. There appears to be a little bit of play here, according to R.C. Sproul, who imagines that the Pharisees opposing this were, in telling Jesus to rebuke his disciples, implying that these praising Jesus as the king and singing Hosanna in the highest and all that stuff were dumb, were being stupid, but being dumb, like a box of rocks. To which our Lord responds to these Pharisees. Because they were implying that his disciples were being dumb and stupid and not understanding anything. Like rocks. Replying, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, that the stone should immediately cry out. Hyperbole? Metaphor? Perhaps. But if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10, we read this. And Abel, he also brought of the first things of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And then dropping down to verse 9, and the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. Metaphor? Perhaps. But maybe not. You know, geologists say that the rocks talk to them. And they tell them that the Earth's billions of years old. Of course, they're foolish. Rocks don't talk to them, anyway. Might talk to God, but not to them. Their thoughts are just being projected onto the stones. But God, on the other hand, who made them? God made the rocks, he made the earth, he made man, he made the universe and everything in it. Every molecule in the universe was made in the beginning. And since then, governed by the almighty power of God. Verse 40 in Luke's gospel, maybe metaphor, maybe hyperbole, maybe not. I also looked at Romans in chapter 8, and what do we see there? Interesting, in Romans chapter 8, 18. Go to 18. And I read, "For I reckon," and you've heard this before, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that should be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," that's the creation, "waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subject the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And here it gets interesting. Verses 22 and 23. "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which are the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of the body." One commentator has said that the entire creation is in rebellion against man because of the curse upon it. And according to Murphy's law, that appears to be the case. Take it as you will. Jesus Christ is not only the King of the Jews, he's also the King of the cosmos. And who is dumber, R.C. Sproul asks? The box of rocks in perfect harmony with its creator? Or the one who hates God, loathes Jesus, and rejects his every word and work? Who's dumber? Stones or rocks or unbelievers? In the book of Revelation, the saints and the martyrs cry from behind the altar with respect of the blood of Abel. Hebrews chapter 11. Abel's blood still speaks today. All the other martyrs that have gone before or since, whose blood cries to the heavens about their slaughter, how much blood in our own day, blood of innocents, cry out, whose cries are heard by God himself. We know that a baby in a womb feels pain and has a sense of things. Crying out, God himself, and to their king. "Do with me what you will, Pharisees, Pilate, Caesar, but on the last day, the last word will be spoken by my Father, and all whom the Father has given to me, who will cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You're in a good way, people, if you listen and learn, if you believe these things in your heart of hearts. If you don't, you're in trouble. Deep, profound, terrible trouble. So let's go ask this for a minute. What caused the people to go from praise to punishment concerning Jesus? Well, Professor William Gregg says, it was the anticlimactic events that followed on the heels of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As I said before, the prophecies that Jesus himself claimed to fulfill, particularly from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, and Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the people knew of, declaring the Messiah to be the shepherd king, prophesied mainly by Zechariah. He openly assumed this role by his provocative entry, triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And throughout the process, he demonstrated foreknowledge of the events of his passion. The finding of the donkey, the arrangements of the Last Supper in the upper room, Judas's betrayal, Peter's threefold denial, the disciples deserting him, his deliverance to the Gentiles, his scourging, humiliation, and execution. He announced all these things prior to them happening. All of them. He spelled it out. He thereby showed himself to be the Lord of history. And the people rightly praise him. Hosanna in the highest. But what takes place after his triumphal entry, after the people lavish praise upon the Messiah, in Mark's gospel record, we get the sense of what was happening immediately after his triumphal entry. Okay, so here it is. He's moving Jerusalem. All the people are praising him. He's the Messiah and all this stuff. And what does he do? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, we read about this verse 9. And they went before and followed, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Remember, it's all about king and the kingdom here. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, into the temple. And when he had looked around about upon all these things, and now the evening had come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and he saw a fig tree, and he cursed that fig tree. And then no man eat your fruit thereof forever. And then they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer any man should carry any vessel through the temple. You getting this? And he taught them, saying, it is written, my house shall be called of all the nations a house of prayer. But ye made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, they heard it and they sought that they wanted to destroy him. And then in the following chapter of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 15 to 17, can you believe this? He says, that he was challenged, shall we give or shall we not give? Talking about taxes. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And they brought it. And he said, whose is this in image and superscription? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said to them, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. Do you see this? This is so amazing. What an anti-climax to his triumphal entry. He goes into the temple. He looks around. He takes his disciples and goes home. The next day he comes back and he goes into the temple and casts out the money changers and turns over the tables and all that. Causes a big commotion there. And then he says later on, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God. You are supposed to crush Caesar and raise us up. You're the Messiah. You've come to establish your kingship and your kingdom. That's what they expected. What kind of Messiah is this? So you can see the people became disillusioned and fast. Not difficult to see that they accepted Barabbas, a known insurrectionist, a murderer, and a scoundrel, instead of a false Messiah. Crucify him, crucify him. And yet we know that Jesus planned every moment of this. Not the kind of king. Not the kind of kingdom you and I, and certainly the people of that day, would expect or erect. Second, says Professor Gregg, Jesus doesn't always meet our expectations. The Jews were expecting, as we have seen already, a king to be a great military leader like David, who were going to throw off the yoke of Rome and establish God's kingdom by force. But Jesus is radically different, isn't he, than their expectations. When he rode into Jerusalem, he did not do so on a horse, the symbol of warfare, and the choice of conquerors as Pompey had done. He didn't even pick a mule, the steed of Jewish kings.
like David himself. But rather, he chooses a donkey, a pack animal, a beast of burden, so called, as his royal mount. As Zechariah said and promised, that he would come humbly and bearing what? Not war, but peace. The kingdom of God, which he preached and inaugurated, was not an earthly political kingdom, but the rule of God in the hearts of those who love and serve him. This was not the kingdom that people wanted and expected. And so they rejected Jesus as their Lord. And by now, most of you, most of us realize that God does not always fulfill our expectations. God does not answer our prayers exactly as we pray them or even hope. And this can lead to disappointment, even resentment. And if someone preaches this way to you, it might offend you. Your precious sensibilities. And so, what do? How do we respond? We choose to go it our own way, against the advance and counsel of Scripture, against the preaching of God's Word. We marry that unbeliever. Oh, we make excuses that she is a believer, but she's not. We divorce our spouse, which we promised to stay with for life. We refuse to submit to our father or our mother or the elder or elders. Scriptures say, submit to your elders, to church. We ignore it. We ignore the Sabbath, and we do our own thing. We have some other plans. Some people have some other plans for us. We do that. Why? Going our own way. Doing our own thing. And we all know it's not wise to kick against the goad of conscience informed by the Spirit, but we do it. Consider your ways. Jesus is Lord, and he is under no obligations to meet your expectations. None whatsoever. Brothers and sisters, listen to the Lord. Listen to Christ. He is under no obligations to fit into our life and our expectations. However, consider at the same time this. He knows best what he's doing in your life. He knows what he's driving you toward. And while you and I do not completely see it, we don't understand that yet. But he knows. I said to my daughter recently, understand this. Life, it can be and often is a rose garden. But you and I are allergic to roses. Only God can cure our allergies, little by little, step by step. He will make us whole. Let us tailor our expectation to what God expects us to be and reject trying to fit him into our schemes and our schedules and our expectations. And also the expectations of others, what others expect of us. Let us not be like the Jews in Jerusalem at this time who expected him to be king and Lord so long as they met their expectations of what a king should be. J.C. Ryle gleans three practical lessons from this passage in Matthew's Gospel. And so let's just, there are more than three. I've already given you some, but I'm just going to end with these three. For clearly our Lord did what he did for good reason. We know that. Whereas before this, it was said of him that he did not cry nor strive, nor his voice was heard in the streets, up and down the streets and all that, like some herald, who withdrew himself from the multitude on other occasions and said to those he healed, "See that thou say nothing to any man." Mark 1, verse 44. Yet the whole transaction admits an explanation. The plain truth is that our Lord knew well that the time of his earthly ministry was coming to a close. He knew that the hour was approaching when he must finish the work that he came to do by dying on the cross for our sins. He knew that his last journey had been accomplished and that there remained nothing now in his earthly ministry but to be offered up a sacrifice on Calvary. He knew all this. And so, he no longer sought secrecy. Knowing all this, says Ryle, he thought it good to enter the place where he was to be delivered to death with peculiar solemnity and publicity. It was not fitting that the Lamb of God should come to be slain on Calvary privately and silently. Before the great sacrifice for the sins of the world was offered up, it was right that every eye be fixed on the victim. It was suitable that the crowning act of our Lord's life should be done with as much notoriety as possible. The deed was not to be done in a corner, as Luke reports in Acts 26, verse 26. It was to be wide open that the whole world may view it. First then, says Ryle, consider for your verification, that's what I said, not him, the Lord's perfect knowledge on display. When he informed his disciples of where and how to go about securing the animal for his entry. No secrets before God. He's acquainted with all our ways. Our lives are no secret to him. He knows all our joys and all our sorrows. And what a comfort knowing that his eyes are upon me now. And he sends his angels as ministering spirits to comfort me and help me in time of need. If only I see that. Again, says Ryle, he that saw Nathanael under the fig tree is unchanged. This is a thought that ought to exercise a restraining and sanctifying effect on ourselves. We all know the influence which the presence of the rulers of this world have upon the subjects. Nature itself teaches us to put a check on our tongues, our demeanor, and our behavior when we are under the eye of a king. The sense of our Lord's perfect knowledge of all our ways ought to have the same effect upon our hearts. Let us do nothing we would not like Christ to see and say nothing that we would have him not hear. Let us seek to live and move and have our being under a continual reflection of Christ's presence. Let us behave as we would have done had we walked by his side in the company of James and John by the Sea of Galilee. This is the way to be trained for heaven. In heaven, we shall be walking by his side. We shall be with him all the time. Ever with him. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It starts now. It begins now. Second, notice in these verses an example of the manner in which prophecies concerning our Lord's first coming were fulfilled. We're told that his public entry fulfilled the words of Zechariah. We saw that thy king cometh upon thee meek and sitting upon a donkey. 550 years before this, Zechariah prophesied that the promised Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Literally and exactly, this is what took place. Therefore, we have every right to believe that he will fulfill future prophecies of his second advent in the same way as he did in the first. In the first advent, he came in humiliation to suffer. In the second advent, he will come in glory to reign. All that is told about the restoration of the people, of the judgments upon the ungodly, the unbelief of the world, the gathering of the elect, shall be made good to the letter. Not one shall be gone to heaven, going to heaven, that he did not pluck out from this world and save. And not one will be get entering into hell that did not he ordain. Dear brethren, expect him to literally and actually fulfill his promises according to Scripture. And finally, notice well a striking example of the, and you all know this, and we all know that, and it's so clear in this passage, it jumps out at you as you read it, the worthlessness of man's favor. Worthless, is it? Worthless. The same people that shouted Hosanna in the highest to the Lord of glory cried 4 days later, crucify him, and let his blood be upon us and our children. Imagine that. You can't imagine, but we're such a people. This is a striking picture of depraved human nature. You all have it. Raw comments. This is a proof of the utter folly of thinking more of the praise of man than the praise of God. Nothing in truth is so fickle and uncertain as popularity. Would that our youngsters understood that when they look at the internet and all these people on the internet doing this and doing that and showing how favorable their lives are when they're miserable deep, deep inside. Do not be fooled. Here today, gone tomorrow. It is a sandy foundation and sure to fail those who build upon it. Let us not care a whit for it. Let us favor of him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ never changes. Those whom he loves to the end. His love endures forever. Dear people, let those who have ears amongst us, both young and old, hear. Hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this treasure. The treasure is your word. And, it's treasured because it's in our hearts now and it's in our minds. And we know, Lord, we fail. We don't live up to this. But we pray, and all the more, we pray that you would strengthen us in the inner man to believe better and to do better. And may we bring glory, honor, and praise to the name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by word and by deed. In your name we pray with thankfulness. Amen.